You know, it was a tragic week with Charlie Kirk being killed. And I didn't follow him as closely as many, but he was quite an amazing person. You know, you think of a young man that started serving and following. You know, I don't know when he got saved. He must have been awful young. But he always put Jesus first. And he had 12 years old. Yeah, and you look at the way God can use a life that's dedicated to him. That Dwight L. Moody, the famous evangelist, heard one of the evangelists before him say, "The world is yet to see what God can do with the man whose heart is fully his." And Dwight L. Moody said, "By the Spirit of God, I'll be that man." And you know what God, what D.L. Moody said toward the end of his life? "The world is yet to see what God can do with the man whose heart is fully his." And so we have a man like Charlie Kirk. Did amazing things. 31 years old, and he really preached biblical values. First following Jesus, marriage, children, being faithful in your sexual activities of marriage and before that. And just had a great message and dialogue with young people all over campus. There's his beautiful wife and his kids. And I don't know if he had an opportunity to hear her last week give her speech. I almost would have played it if I could have figured out technically how to do it. I listened to it. I was coming back from Kennewick from my aunt's funeral yesterday, and I was listening to it, and I got to the rest of it and just started crying. It was one of the most powerful speeches I've ever heard, and just delivered with such heart because she just lost her husband, who she loved, and you know, the father of her children. So if you get a chance, listen to it. Be prepared to cry, but be prepared to be inspired as well. You know, we got a wonderful country. Charlie Kirk was dedicated to it. Men and women have died to preserve the freedoms that we have today. And all of us have a part to play. So thank you to Charlie Kirk, and continue to pray for his family and the work of Turning Point USA. Well, on that sober note, if you'll please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. Over the last 2 weeks, we've been studying chapter 18, and in this chapter, we've seen Jesus teaching his disciples about what it means to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven by taking a little child and saying in Matthew chapter 18, verse 3, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." Jesus not only emphasized the importance of being born again, but the quality of humility that most children have. Jesus also directly ties himself to children, saying, "Whatever you do to them, you're doing to me." And Jesus then tells them that the punishment that someone will face if they should harm one of these little children or cause one of these children to sin, saying in Matthew 18, verse 6 through 7, "It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offenses comes." Jesus then taught that the angels of these children always see the face of my Father in heaven, giving us the concept of guardian angels. And then he said in verse 11, "For the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost," giving us the example of the shepherd who had 100 sheep. And he leaves the 99 to go after the one that strays. And when he finds it, he rejoices more over the one that's found than the 99 that didn't stray. And then he said in verse 14, "Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish," which lets us know that all children will go to heaven when they die. Now we come to Jesus teaching his disciples about forgiveness and the protocol for confronting a brother or sister in the Lord about sin. So if you're not there yet, please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. Let's pray before we read. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much. We thank you that your word teaches that your words are refined in a fire as pure silver 7 times. And so, Lord, we pray as we study your word today that you would speak to our hearts about this very important topic. In Jesus' name, amen. "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. We'll stop there. So here we have the protocol for how to handle sin within the church, the body of Christ, meaning among believers. That when we become Christians, we don't automatically stop sinning. Have you found that out yet? Yeah. I wish that was the case. You got saved. You didn't sin anymore. It doesn't work that way. But it does begin the transformation process by which we become more like Jesus. And we do sin less. And it's a process. And depending upon a person's background and our willingness to change, that process might take a long time. Let's face it, there's some people that come from a regular, sort of a relatively normal pre-Christian life. And so they'll say, start the transformation at sea level. And then you might get someone that's a major sinner, like many of us, alcohol, drugs, sexual immorality, crime, etc. And they might start at a lower level, below sea level. And then you may have some, which I call Dead Sea Christians. They're like starting at the lowest point. Remember, the Dead Sea is the lowest point on earth at 1,434 feet below sea level. And they're starting down there. And it's going to take them a while just to get to sea level, that transformation process. And of course, there are many of believers that are in between. But the fact that all Christians are still sinners means that they're going to what?
Sin.
Yes. Against other people in the body of Christ. They'll say mean things, they'll say hurtful things, and they will do mean and hurtful things. And when they sin against us, they need to be confronted. We need to remember 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Now, why do I put that in there? It's because out of love, there are some things we just need to blow off, you know. Oh, they didn't smile at me when they came in the door. They didn't acknowledge me when I was at the mall and saw them, but they didn't see me. But I thought they saw me and they didn't acknowledge me. So, wow, what a rude person they are. I'm gonna give it to them. No. But there's other things we need to confront them on. They borrow money and refuse to repay it. They physically hurt us. They lied about us. They said they would take us to the store and never showed up, never called. Do you ever have that happen? But you can get the picture. Those are small things, but there's much bigger things, obviously. So as we see here in verse 15, something very important. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. Now, the Greek word used for go is in a way the Greek works called the active imperative. The active imperative means it's a strong command. In other words, it's not an option. And a lot of us hate confronting people. I couldn't find the exact statistic. I was looking for it all over, but basically, everybody said the majority of people are very uncomfortable with confronting someone about something. Maybe you are too. Well, join the crowd. A lot of people are that way. And there are reasons that confronting is necessary in the body of Christ. First of all, out of love. Remember that definition of love. Love looks out for another person's highest good. I love that definition. People will do sinful, hurtful things and sometimes not realize it. So being confronted is a good thing for them so that they'll stop doing it as part of that transformation process. Then when they get confronted, they say, well, I didn't realize I was doing that. Yeah. So, okay, also. Amen. Amen. And it's not only good for them, but good for others who in the future might be hurt by them. So it's helping the process, helping others. Love. And also, it prevents a bitter root from growing up and defiling many. Hebrews 12:15 there, as you see. And when we allow people to sin against us and we don't confront it, it causes us to have bitterness toward them, and thus a bitter root can rise up and defile many. If you've been in a church for a very long time, you'll see bitter roots, and they are destructive. When we confront, or I should say we confront, because we're commanded to. Again, it goes back to that active imperative of the word go there. Strongest way it could have been put, go. And notice the protocol. We begin by just having a one-on-one conversation with them. It means that we don't need to gossip about it. We don't need to hate them for it, but we do need to confront them about it. And when we confront them, we should do it in a private place, unless there's a safety factor involved. Now, if it was something illegal, let's say as a woman, you were raped by this person or there was some physical harm that happened, police should be brought in and charges filed. It is okay and good if they break the law like that to file charges. They need to face the consequences of their action and sin. Now, if it's a safe environment, you can trust the person, then privately confront them, but do it in a way that's loving and considerate to ensure that it wasn't just a misunderstanding. You might say, why did you tell Bob I'm a jerk? Well, because you are. No, why did you tell Bob I'm a jerk? And then you might say, well, I never said that. And then you go to Bob, and Bob will say, well, they didn't exactly say that. Well, you know, case closed, right? Or you borrowed my car and put a huge gash in my door. And they might say, well, yes, I'm really sorry about it. I just hadn't had the chance to, you know, talk to you about it. I'll pay for it and get it fixed. Fine, yeah, case closed. Okay. Now, if they say, yeah, I wrecked it, and you lent it to me knowing the risk, and therefore the costs are on you. Case open. And they're not going to pay for it. They're not going to repent. And so that's then taken to the next step, what we see here in verse 16. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And this is where you tell others and go and confront them. And the goal is that they'll repent by acknowledging their sin. The goal in all of this is repentance. That they'll acknowledge their sin, they'll turn from it, and they'll do what's right. In this case, they'll pay to have the car fixed. Now, if they don't have the money but acknowledge that what they did was wrong, they ask for forgiveness, then you have the option to work with them on getting it repaired or just eat the cost. You know, you have the option. Or you can say, no, you can pay me monthly or whatever, you know. But if they still will not repent, by acknowledging their wrong and a willingness to make it right, then you take it to the church, which begins with the church leadership, with like the pastors and elders, and then they'll confront the person about their sins. And many times, when this happens, they'll leave the church before being confronted by the pastors and elders and stuff like that. But again, the goal is what? Repentance. Repentance of that person. That's what we want. Verse 17, and if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Now, treating them like a heathen and a tax collector doesn't mean you hate them. But you treat them like an unbeliever. And they're no longer welcome at the church or its events. It's part of church discipline. Now, this happened in the city of Corinth, in the church of Corinth. A man was having sex with his father's wife, who was probably a stepmother. And the church was doing nothing about it. In fact, they were proud of their tolerance. See, they had tolerance going back there, right? And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, it says, there's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I am indeed as absent in the body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done so, or has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So they're saying, kick him out of the church. Kick him out. And we learn from 2 Corinthians that they did. And we also learned that the man repented. And then Paul encouraged them, bring him back in. Bring him back in, and they did. Again, all this is with repentance as the goal. We want the person who sins to repent. Now, repentance should be complete. Talked about this many times before. The Greek word for repentance is metanoia. Joel's got it. It means a change of heart, a change of mind, a change of direction. You're not going to keep going down the same path. Both Jesus and John the Baptist's first messages were repent. Repent is key. Repentance also needs to be accompanied by restitution. If someone wrecked your car, aside from an admission of guilt, us or our insurance needs to pay for it. So let's say we wrecked somebody's car, our insurance or us, we need to pay for it. We're financially responsible for it. If we steal money from someone, Aside from the admission of guilt, we need to pay the money back. If property damage or theft or some kind of financial harm was done, aside from admitting guilt and expressing sorrow, there needs to be restitution. Now, where do I get that from? I get it from the Old Testament. Leviticus chapter 6, verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, if a person sins and commits a trespass against the Lord by lying to his neighbor about what was delivered to him for safekeeping or about a pledge or about a robbery, or if he has extorted from his neighbor, or if he has found what was lost and lies concerning it and swears falsely in any one of these things that a man may do, in which he sins, then it shall be because he has sinned and is guilty that he shall restore what he has stolen or the thing which he has extorted or what was delivered to him for safekeeping or the lost thing which he found or all that about which he has sworn falsely. He shall restore its full value, adding 1/5, that's 20%, to it and give it to whomever it belongs. So in that context, they're to actually add 1/5, 20% to it. But I think that doesn't really totally carry over, but the principle does. You know, you harm someone financially or whatever, you make it right. And notice verse 2, the sin of Leviticus, the sin of the wrongdoing against his neighbor was considered a sin or a trespass against the Lord. What we do with each other is also a sin against the Lord. And so it's important that we understand that concept of what happens when we sin against one another. Now, between the steps, and this is very important, between the steps, go to them one-on-one, then you bring someone with you, two or three, and then you tell it to the church. There should be intervals of time. Intervals of time, okay? Time to pray for the person being confronted. In fact, if you're going to confront someone, pray before you do it. Pray before you do it. Really fervently pray. Pray for them to repent. Pray for you to do it in the right way and just the whole thing to work out. It's amazing how God begins the work. In fact, you may even get a phone call or a text saying, hey, I'm sorry, I'm just thinking about, you know, what happened here. You may not even have to confront them. Then you also need to give them time after you do confront them to be able to pray and to seek the Lord and let the Holy Spirit work and bring them to conviction. You know, you don't need to go to them one-on-one and they don't repent. And you say, I'm going to count to 10. And I'm going to count to 10 and I got Brother Joel behind the door there and he's going to come in this room. You know? So a time interval between steps is a good thing to do. Again, main goal is repentance. Repentance, very important. Verse 18. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. We saw Jesus teach this to his disciples in Matthew chapter 16, verse 19, in reference to the church and the power that we as believers have over spiritual forces. In this context, we can bind them to their sin, or we can loose them from their sin, depending upon whether they repent or not. And this is what we saw again in 1 Corinthians. They spiritually bound the sinner over to Satan. Then after he repented, he was loosed from that sinner, brought back into the fellowship of the church. Pretty cool. Verse 19. Again, I say to you, that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. So here we have the agreement in prayer, and it concerns anything that we ask. Now, this needs to be coupled with John 14:14. Why do I say that? Because there's more to the picture here. We can go ahead and get together and say, well, I have just asked for this and that, but it really wasn't in the Lord's will. It wasn't in Jesus' name, as we see there, right? If you ask anything in my name, oh, what happened here? I got my behind. There we go. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Again, in my name. That's why we close our prayers, how? In Jesus' name. For his sake and for his purposes. And so that's the real bottom line. If we're asking for something, it's not for his sake or his purpose. Maybe it's just for our own selfish purposes. We're told in James that happens a lot. You ask for things, but you only do it because you're selfish and you want it for yourself, right? But when we do it in the name of the Lord, we leave it in his hands, and he makes the final determination on whether it's his will or not. We still bring it to him. And when we gather, even if it's just two or three and agree on something and ask for something, and it's in Jesus' name and purpose, if all those conditions are met, then it's going to be done by our Father, and Jesus says anything. That's pretty good. Pretty good, I don't want to say blank check, but pretty close. How about verse 20? For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. So we gather together as believers, like we're doing this morning, whether it's a large gathering or whether it's just two or three of us. Our Lord Jesus is with us in a special way. Now, technically, Jesus is always with us. He dwells in us through the Holy Spirit. He says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. He's always with us. But there's a special way he's with us when we gather together. That's why gathering together is so important. That's what we're told in the Hebrews. Don't forsake the gathering together of believers. So, yeah, it's really important. Verse 21. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall I tell my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Ooh. I think Peter was being kind of magnanimous here. How about seven times, Lord? You see, many of the rabbis at that time said, you forgive him three times and you're out, you know? Three strikes are out back then, right? But Peter is using seven. He was doubling it, adding one more. And of course, that's the number of completion, right? So I think Peter thought, whoa, Lord's going to pat me on the head, pat me on the back. It's like, good job, Peter. Verse 22, Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Oops, Peter, you didn't go quite high enough. Let's do the math. Get your calculator. Remember your times tables. That's 490. So at 491, do we say, you're out?
Yes.
You're done? I've been keeping track? Some Bible teachers claim the number 490 was just a way to say infinity. And Jesus is going to now explain why we are to forgive so much. Verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, that payment may be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. We'll stop there. So let's put this into perspective. According to Dr. Kennedy, the weight of a talent during the Roman period was 72.5 pounds. So if you take 10,000 talents of gold, that's 725,000 pounds of gold. That's a lot. And since there are 16 ounces in a pound, that would be 11,600,000 ounces. And you know what the price for gold was yesterday? I know because I asked. $3,640. So if you bought it at $18 an ounce, you did pretty, or $1,800 an ounce, you did pretty good, right? But this is the number it comes out to be, according to my calculator. Well, there's a talent of gold, by the way. I guess I didn't get in there. Yeah, it's a pretty big chunk. That's a pretty big number, isn't it? 43,796,480,000. That's a chunk of change. That's how much that servant owed his master. We're going to just round it off for easy study to 44 billion, okay? A few million here or there, right? That's still about right. Now we take a denarius, right? Which is the standard payment for a labor man's day's work, okay? If you are a skilled laborer, you went to work for a day, you got a denarius. Today, a skilled laborer earns about $168 a day. So if we take it in today's money with that $168 a day times the 100, that's $16,800. Now, that's still a lot of money, but it's a pretty teeny amount compared to $44 billion, which is only about 0.00004% of it. So the servant number one owes $44 billion. Servant two owes his fellow servant $16,800. And the master just forgave servant one of all his debt, all the $44 billion. Completely wrote it off the books. Completely gone. You know, I'm not gonna charge it. But why did he do it? Why did he forgive $44 billion? There's a reason. Because he was moved with compassion for him. Now remember, the word compassion means sympathetic pity and concern for the sufferings or misfortunes of others and a desire to alleviate it. You see Jesus having compassion on the people and healing them and so forth. And so this master, he saw his distraught servant. You know, he's going to be sold. His wife is going to be sold. His kid's going to be sold. He's going to be a slave for the rest of his life. And he begs him, saying, have patience with me. I'll pay you all. He didn't say, forgive me the day. He said, I'll pay you all. Just have some patience. And the master had compassion on him. Now, it's interesting. Then when he found his fellow servant, verse 29, and his fellow servant that owed him the $16,800, he grabbed him by the throat and said, pay me all that you owe me. His fellow servant fell down to his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me and I'll pay you all. But what did he do? He would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So now this fellow servant, one of his peers, owes him, again, $16,800. That's not a lot, but it's 0.0004% of the $42 billion that he was forgiven of, is now begging for him just to have some patience. Just has to give me some time, just like he asked for the master, right? And it was the exact thing. But he wouldn't do it. He would not have compassion on his fellow servant and instead had him thrown into prison until he should repay the debt. Pretty cold. Verse 31. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. It's interesting to point out that these other servants, who obviously knew both the men, saw the entire situation and they're grieved. They're grieved because they saw the grace and compassion extended to that servant, servant number one, who was forgiven that $44 billion, and the refusal of the compassion of the servant who owed his fellow servant a very small debt in comparison. So they ratted him out. They told the master what had been done. And in this parable, Jesus is dependent upon the human sense of fairness to illustrate his point. What's happening is not fair. Verse 32. When his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And here we have the main point. The main point of what Jesus is getting at through this entire teaching on forgiveness. Verse 34, and his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers that he should pay all that was due him. So the master refused forgiveness, removes forgiveness of the debt, delivers him to the torturers until that $44 billion debt was paid. It's interesting, in the expositor's Bible commentary, it says torturers are not merely jailers. The word reminds us of the earlier warnings in this chapter. The servant is to be tortured till he pays back all he owes, which he can never do. Verse 35. So, my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespass. That's pretty powerful. Which is the point that Jesus is making on this entire teaching on forgiveness. We have been forgiven a huge debt of sin by God. Our debt of $44 billion compared to the $16,800. And when I think about how much I sinned and how much God has forgiven me and is still forgiving me of my sin, I'm amazed. My debt must have been in the trillions. And the longer I've been a Christian, the more I realize that. Kind of like the woman that came to Jesus. Remember, he's dining at the house of a Pharisee. They're sort of on these lounge-type chairs, almost like a couch, and they're eating. And she comes and she falls at his feet and begins to wash his dirty feet with her tears and begins drying them with her hair. And the Pharisee looks at the woman and, you know, this man, we're a prophet. You know what kind of woman this is. And he was just thinking it. Of course, Jesus knows his thoughts because Jesus knows everything. And he said, I got a story for you, Peter. Two people owed a person a large debt. One owed him a super large debt. One owed him a lot less of a debt. And he forgave both of them. Who do you think was more grateful? The Pharisee said, well, the one that was forgiven the most debt. And Jesus said, therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Understanding how much God has forgiven us should increase our love for God and our willingness to forgive others who sin toward us. So if a brother or sister in the Lord sins against us and asks us for our forgiveness and is willing to right their wrong through restitution if applicable, then we are obliged to forgive them. Obliged. Even if they do it multiple times. Now let me say this. If someone wrecks my car, I may not let them borrow it again. You don't have to be stupid. There is wisdom involved, right? You know? It ripped you off. You're not going to let those examples be around here. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 13, it says, bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Now, why am I bringing this up? Because it's very important. Our forgiveness from the Lord is conditional. Conditional. 1 John 1:9, we talk about this verse a lot. We confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Notice that we need to what? Confess our sins, right? If is a conditional statement. And the person who sins against us needs to acknowledge their sin and confess it to us. Importantly, Jesus said that we must be born of water, which signifies repentance, and the Spirit, which signifies the Holy Spirit, indwelling us to enter the kingdom of God. We must have those two conditions satisfied in order for us to be forgiven of our sin and saved from condemnation. God does not unconditionally forgive everyone's sins. If that were the case, everyone would be saved and go to heaven, and they're not. And sadly, only a few are. Remember, Jesus said the road to eternal life is narrow, and if you find it, the road to destruction is wide, and many there go in on it. As Christians, we will always be in the minority. So get used to it. I wish it weren't so, but I'm not going to counter the words of Jesus. And the same is true with our forgiveness of others. There needs to be repentance on the other's part. And if there is, then we are obliged to forgive them. However, I could do my Valley Girl interpretation. However, we always have the option, and I say the option, to unconditionally forgive them. And we have Jesus and Stephen as our example. So Jesus is hanging on the cross. Some of his last words in Luke 23:34 are what? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They weren't asking for forgiveness, but he said, forgive them of the sin. Now, it wasn't all the sins, but it was those who were putting him on the cross. Forgive him this one. Remember Stephen, the first martyr of the church. After he gave just a great rendition of the history of Israel and the rejection of the prophets and the rejection of the Messiah and how they have killed the Messiah now, and they shouted at the top of their voices and rushed him out to stone him. And as he's being stoned, he said in Acts chapter 7, verse 16, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. Asking the Lord to unconditionally forgive them. So we have the option of unconditional forgiving someone who has sinned against us. And I really stress that because there are some people out there that says you have to forgive whether they ask for forgiveness or not. No, you have the option. Because we're to forgive as the Lord forgives us. And sometimes unconditional forgiveness of sin is the best option. Why do I say that? Because if we don't forgive what they did to us, it can actually cause future harm to us. Psychologists have discovered that bitterness and hatred caused by unforgiveness toward others can actually cause us physical harm. There are situations where the sin has been so injurious that it will just eat at us and eat at us and eat at us. Can you imagine what Charlie Kirk's wife, Erica, is feeling toward the young man who shot and killed her husband, the father of her children? Can you imagine that? If you listen to her speech, it comes out, but boy, she could have let it out a lot more, but you just imagine what she's going through. I want him dead in the most painful way possible. And I personally hope he gets the death penalty. I think they ought to bring back the death penalty in all 50 states. I'm tired of this. You know, you kill somebody, you kill 3 people, you kill 40 people. Oh, you know, they're going to be in prison for the rest of their life. And then you find out they get paroled in about 20 years. You know, it's like, no. That's biblical, by the way. It goes all the way back to after the flood in Genesis chapter 9. Capital punishment is biblical. But I also hope that this guy repents. Comes to Christ before he's executed. One pastor, a very well-known pastor, said, well, some people say we should forgive all the people in prison. And he says, well, we can forgive them, but we can also execute them. All the people on death row, I should say. No, execute all the people in prison. Yeah, I didn't mean that. All the people on death row, forgive all of them. Yeah, yeah. He said, yeah, let's execute them. That'll make the prisons wide open again. Won't be much crime after that one. But there's a lot of situations like that. Like a girl in a family that I grew up with were raped by their father. Every one of them. And I spoke with one of them 40 years later, and she was still so bitter toward her father. And when he died, they didn't have a funeral for the guy. I don't blame him. I'll close with this. Charles Tex Watson was a member of the Manson family cult who killed actress Sharon Tate along with some friends at a party in Los Angeles in August of 1969. She was 8 months pregnant. But they refer to these as the Tate LaBlanca murders because not only did they kill actress Sharon Tate, but supermarket executive Leo LaBianca and his wife Rosemary the following night at their home in Los Angeles. I know, sorry for the resolution. Old pictures don't come out very good sometimes. Susan LaBurge was the daughter of Rosemary through her first marriage before she married Leno LaBianca. Susan LaBurge was 21 years old at the time of the murders. She had spent the day water skiing with her parents and then went off to work. And the day after the LaBiancas were killed, she got a call from her 15-year-old brother who had been to the house and noticed the shades were still drawn. It was day and still the shades were still drawn. That's not right. So that evening, Susan, along with her boyfriend and her brother, entered the house and discovered the lifeless bodies. As the Mansons were arrested and they were tried, she discovered that Charles Tex Watson, a member of the cult, was the one that killed her mom. She hated him. She was bitter at him to the point where it was so adversely affecting her health that she was given 6 months to live. Now, during his time in prison, Watson became a believer in Jesus Christ and was born again. And shortly before Watson became a Christian, Susan was born again while attending Calvary Chapel, Grass Valley, California. And later she became involved in prison ministry and decided to write to the man who killed her parents after learning that he too had become a Christian because it had become national news that this murderer, Charles Tex Watson, had become a believer in Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. The correspondence went on for about a year and she asked if she could visit Watson in prison and a visit was arranged. Now normally Watson, who was married, would have his wife there if he was meeting with a woman just to make sure everything was above reproach. But Watson's wife couldn't come, and the lady who said she was involved in the prison ministry that wanted to meet him was flying all the way from New Mexico, and he knew it was going to be a lot of money for her to do that, so he decided to go on with the visit. Susan now is 7 months pregnant, and Tex was wondering if this visit was some kind of scam that sometimes happens to trap prisoners in weird relationships or other things. So he kind of had his, you know, antennas up there. But this is what he writes on his webpage. He says, she wanted to hear my testimony of how I came to Jesus. I felt very comfortable with Susan and started off slowly. She made it quite clear that I didn't have to share about my crime if I didn't want to, so I gave her my standard 3-minute testimony. I just felt it would be better to give a quick testimony of the miracle of salvation, and if she wanted to hear more, she could ask. As always, the anointing fell. And a time of rejoicing was felt in our hearts concerning what God has done in my life. My testimony didn't end there, but it seemed like she was being brought into it. And as we shared back and forth, I realized that we were both in Los Angeles in the late 1960s at the time of my crime. So I inquired about her life at the time. And then the shock came. I didn't know. When I came here, this is Susan speaking, Susan said, I didn't know when I came here if I was going to tell you this or not, but I have something to tell you. I thought, oh Lord, what is this all about? She said, first of all, I wanted you to know that I had no intention of deceiving you by not telling you this before I came to visit. And I said, oh, okay, what is it? Well, she said, Rosemary LaBianca was my mother. I said, you're kidding. She says, I'm not. Wait a minute. How do I know you're not just some sort of nut? I asked, is Watson speaking. I'm not, she said. Hold it now. You're telling me Rosemary LaBianca was your mother? Yes. And she started into a long explanation. She related her being born out of wedlock and about her mother's first marriage ending in divorce and then marrying Leno LaBianca. Without saying a word, thoughts raced through my mind. I had killed her mother and stepfather. Our eyes were filled with tears as mine are now writing this. And the anointing of God rested upon us. I could not believe what was happening. After she told me who she was, it took about 10 minutes before I heard another word she said. I said, wait a minute, let me get this straight. I spent the next half hour questioning her and taking her through the third degree. I asked her questions that only she could answer, being who she was, and she was. Finally, I was convinced that she was not a nut pulling some scam on me, and the rest of the visit was filled with the love of the Lord, the feeling that we were a close brother and sister in Christ. There was a deep concern in our heart for each other, and we shared deeply concerning our life before Christ, even the crimes. There was no resentment, only a flow of forgiveness. It was a miracle. I wanted to shout, but the visiting room was crowded, and I was still amazed and in shock. To quote Susan, she says this, "Unforgiveness keeps us from our Heavenly Father. It will keep us from receiving God's best. Everyone wants a peaceful life, but their unforgiveness prevents them from knowing the peace that God desires. I exhort you to pray for conviction, unforgiveness in your heart. If possible, go to that person and forgive them. And if you need someone's forgiveness, then seek it." So yes, sometimes unconditional forgiveness is the best option. Maybe it's a father who abandoned you. Maybe it's a friend who deserted you. Maybe it's someone who killed someone you love. The situation list is long. And maybe if they're not alive and you can't confront them or give them forgiveness, but you can still forgive them. And so you can get it gone and past you. Whatever should take place really needs to be between you and God in this. But God has given us protocols. He's given us reasons for how and why, when we sin, we need to be confronted or confront someone else, and why repentance should be sought, and if the situation warrants it, unforgiveness, or I should say unconditional forgiveness, should be given. I don't think I said that quite right. Repentance should be sought, and if the situation warrants it, forgiveness should be given, and restitution and all that. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for forgiving us so much. And I don't know if you're speaking to any hearts here about forgiveness, but speak, Lord, your servants are listening. And if we've sinned against somebody and we need to ask their forgiveness, then may we do that. And if there's someone that we need to confront, may we do that. And if there's someone that we need to unconditionally forgive and you're moving us to do that, may we do that. Direct us on all of it, Lord. We thank you for giving us these instructive words. In Jesus' name, amen.